Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful. A sweet scent echoes from the peaks of heaven. An arrow of light breaks through all that is dim. He came when the universe was dark astray, when the tongue of evil prevailed. Gently, in piety and guidance, he brought mercy, blanching a blackened creation, such that the hearts of galaxies vibrate, and stars whisper to each other at night, "Let us borrow some brightness from Muhammad, for he is the source of the brighter light." This translation of mine does not do justice to the following Arabic verses about Prophet Muhammad, which were written by my late father, Dr. Hassan Hathout. أَيُّ نَفْحٍ مِنْ ذُرَى الْخُلْدِ تَرَدَّدْ أي نور قشع الظلم وبدد جاء والكون ظلام ودجى ولسان الشر قد أرغى وأزبد حمل الرحمة برا وهدى بيض الكون وكان الكون أسود فإذا الأفلاك تهفو وإذا فرقد يهمس في الليل لفرقد إن هذا منبع النور فقم نقبس الأضواء من نور محمد. Incidentally, my father, who was a devout Muslim, wrote poetry in both Arabic and English about the birth of Jesus Christ, describing him using the Quranic language as the word of God and his spirit, which he bestowed on Mary. Light upon light, as the Quran reads, is how one can describe a night like tonight, in which we gather in this generous house of learning and worship to renew our allegiance to our common God, to the Ten Commandments of Moses, to the unconditional love of Jesus, and to the universal call of the Quran as delivered from God to the Prophet Muhammad. We have sent you for nothing but mercy to the worlds. Though we may pray in different ways, our shared Abrahamic morality draws us together to believe in the interdependent triad of mercy, justice, and love. For those who follow Prophet Muhammad, his birthday is just as much a time of reflection as it is of celebration, a time we ponder over the lessons he left for our lives and our world, and where we stand towards them today. On his birthday, we remember how he modeled to humanity the precious gift of family, both in him saying, "The best of you is the best to your family," and in leaving behind a family that is deserving of his legacy. To this day, the Prophet's family, Ahlul Bayt, including his daughter, Fatima, his cousin, Imam Ali, and his grandsons, Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn, remain icons of hope and inspiration to many, not just in how they carried themselves during the Prophet's life, but in how they endured beyond measure after his death. This audience need not be reminded of that chapter in history, which in many quarters needs to be retaught and rewritten, and in the conscience of many bears an overdue apology that awaits the courage to pronounce it. With your permission, I'd like to share a recent personal story from my own family. In the past 2 years, I was blessed to witness the marriage ceremonies, first of my daughter and then of my son. A novel element for me in both ceremonies has now become a family tradition: the use of a colorful garment to embrace the newlyweds, with recitation of a quote by the Prophet known as the tradition of the cloak, Hadith al-Kisa. It refers to the time when Prophet Muhammad gathered his daughter and cousin and grandsons under one cloak and said, إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. People of the household of the Prophet, God wants to remove from you all that might be loathsome and endow you with the utmost of purity. The majority in this audience would know that this tradition is not typically portrayed in an Egyptian-American wedding, but it was my personal favorite and has now become our family's tradition. A reminder to pray for God's beauty and light to encompass as guardian and guide our future generations. Through his family, the Prophet modeled love, faith, patience, and the explicit meaning of the word Islam, complete submission to and acceptance of God's will. One aspect of his persona I would like to touch on is how he handled personal grief, especially in one of the gravest tests, the pain of losing one's own child. Parents who experienced it know that death of one child is hard enough. For some divine wisdom, the Prophet lost all but one of his children during his lifetime. The pain of losing his son Ibrahim was said to have been the hardest on him, and it brought out his profound humanity. When others objected to him being tearful in his grief, he had to explain that tearfulness is not a rejection of God's will. The Prophet's family maintained his tradition even when the deaths of his grandsons were carried in a manner so murderous and inhumane. In Islam, even grief has its ethics, a lesson for the generations. Personally, I attest to seeing how this model was adopted by my late parents when they lost their once only daughter in a car accident. For the 50 years they subsequently lived without her, they never forgot, but they never, ever questioned God. Last Monday, I attended the funeral of a young, beautiful Muslim family of three who were killed by a drunk driver. As you can imagine, the grief was enormous, but I did not see a hint of anger at God's will. Instead, I witnessed how the Prophet's model was lived to its core. There was another value the Prophet modeled for his family and followers, and that is gratitude. In good times and in bad times, he would audibly and repeatedly express gratitude to God. Once asked why he prayed so frequently when God had promised him immense forgiveness, he replied, "Even more of a reason for me to be grateful. أَفَلَا أَكُونُ عَبْدًا شَكُورًا." He would speak the same of believers, how all their matters end up being good for them, whether they experience fortune and thank God, or if they endure calamity and accept it as God's will. Either way, they get their reward. His was a heart shaped by gratitude. We live at a time when the prevalent motto is to have more, want more, and ask for more in a universe filled with discontent. So on his birthday, let us remember and aspire for a model who taught gratitude and lived it. The immediate family of the prophet were well aware of the enormous responsibility they bore together as a part of his lineage. History attests to how they honored that legacy and modeled a unique kind of decency, loyalty, character, and courage. They acted out of principle, devoted to a noble cause, and when the time came, they were ready to sacrifice their life for it. So let us be honest Muslims and ask ourselves in this intensely Islamophobic milieu, what would Prophet Muhammad do? And what would he prefer? Ladies and gentlemen, now more than ever, a unified call for a faith-based and purpose-driven life is what we need for our community, our country, and our world. As we marvel at our history, let us ponder what might be relevant for us as Americans here today. When the Prophet moved from one place to another, one of his immediate accomplishments was to build unity between immigrants and their new co-patriots. Meccans became welcome in every home in Medina, and resources were shared without question of abundance. What a responsibility and a model to aspire to as we shape attitudes and design policies for the poor and immigrants and refugees of today. Moving beyond America, have Muslims globally lived the mission of mercy that Prophet Muhammad was sent to deliver? A strange and cruel question has been haunting me. Can dead prophets cry? I ask because every time I hear of killings in the name of Islam, I see the Prophet weeping. I see him in a living dream, part real, part ethereal, and an open wound in my heart that struggles to heal. Over and over, we have been witness to violence by Muslims against Muslims throughout the world, especially in places like Yemen, Southeast Asia, and the Middle East. In parallel, there's mounting violence against Muslims by non-Muslims, from Myanmar and China to Kashmir to Gaza. And at a different level, mosques are attacked from America to New Zealand, with live streaming of the slaughter of children, women, and men praying inside their mosques. Of some consolation is that such pain gets shared. As Muslims mourn their victims, there are Christians, Jews, and others to absorb the shock and ease the pain, despite a purposeful milieu of intentional intrafaith division and interfaith Islamophobia. Since freedom of religion and the sanctity of human life are both Quranic mandates, let us stand together with our interfaith siblings as one Muslim American family. And let us remain resolute to stand with our Abrahamic co-religionists wherever their churches or synagogues, both physical and abstract, are ever threatened. As we ponder the escalating killing of the innocent and the weaponization of religions throughout the world, even more cruel than the pain is the guilt. Because all we do is condemn and then talk of love. But our talk fails to penetrate through walls of hatred and ignorance. We end up preaching to the choir, and the killing goes on. Somehow, our talk is too little, too late, if we are to live up to the mission of our prophet, of being mercy to the worlds. We need to start when a child is born and feed our children love. If we're true to the message of Jesus, which the Prophet Muhammad taught us to believe in, to love our enemies, perhaps we should visit every home where a killer once lived and find out about the darkness that overshadowed their lives, the desperation and the blindness that led them not just to murder the innocent, but to end whatever glimmer of hope is left for their own lives. For those who can and those who want to, we need to go far beyond our comfort zone, into where hatred and anger flourish, and think of how to plant the seeds of love. Not everyone can go there and do that, but there are other places we can visit, much closer to home and more sacred than our temples. And these are our schools. That is why we, the Hassan Hathout Foundation, have started a contest for school children of all faiths, which is now in its 10th year. And the title of the contest is How to Grow a Loving Heart. The waves of change are coming, and there is talk of education becoming a universal right for all. Now is the time to ask, what kind of education does our nation need? In our ambition to promote science and math, what have we done to the written word and the unwritten sentiment? The fundamental innate human feeling of love, one that is not conveniently nurtured in Snapchats or blogs or tweets. On a different note, as an American mother, I am concerned about the many millennials who are deserting the idea of religion altogether. My impression is that this also pertains to Christianity and Judaism, not just to Islam. Whether the trend is spontaneous, or whether it is a result of an orchestrated effort by mind-shaping industries for their own interests, is beyond the scope of my expertise. But I hope to have grandchildren who grow up in a country in which Christians understand and practice the true message of Jesus, where Jews understand and truly practice the commandments of Moses, and where Muslims discernibly understand and practice the message of Muhammad. I particularly call on Muslims because the first word ever revealed in the Quran was an order to read. The Quran is full of verses that clearly make seeking knowledge a religious duty, and its pursuit a path to nearness to God. Fulfilling our Muslim faith, given today's competing forces of extremism, Islamophobia, and ultra-liberalism, mandates that we find sources and examples other than tweets and social clubs to properly and independently think through our faith. My view is that a basic core knowledge of one's own faith and religious history is essential for a meaningful intra-faith and interfaith dialogue. As to why Muslims should talk interfaith and intrafaith when faith itself is in jeopardy, first, because it's a Quranic commandment. God has made you diverse so that you may get to know one another. Second, there is no stronger motive for open, enthusiastic minds to learn about their own religious practice than having to answer questions by a wide spectrum of religionists and atheists, especially given the negative forces that cultivate intra-faith division and the distorted images frequently portrayed about Islam in the media today. On a global level, our entire world appears to be in a state of toxic inflammation. And the detox will not come from science. We need another dimension, a spiritual wing, to be happy and fly high. As a child, I remember sitting next to my father watching the first Apollo moon landing. I recall my father's words, which echo in my conscience to this day: "Isn't it a pity that man who was able to reach the moon is still not able to reach the heart of his fellow man?" So how can we accelerate that journey? Let's look at something the prophet practiced even before receiving divine revelation. He spent hours meditating in a cave in solitude. There is a depth and a height in such quiet time that is enormously uplifting. Only when we reach the mountaintop do we begin to climb. Everything else shrinks to its proper dimension, and a magical power prevails. That, I would argue, is the power of distilled, detoxified, and purified love. On this special night, let us pray for ourselves and our communities to be instruments of God's mercy. And let us pray for our country, that together we can make it a land without fear, guided by divine wisdom and shining with God's light. I shall end with my father's verses: "Friends in faith, rise. While you still have a choice, on the wings of love, soar above. And sing with your heart, not only your voice. God is love. God is love. God is love." Thank you.